Good morning. It's good to be back again and to be able to have the opportunity to share, and particularly at this time of year. For me, it's a quieter part of life. Interestingly enough, everybody else goes crazy, but for me, life quietens down and I have a chance to think for a change. I grew up in South Africa in the 70s. I became a Christian, and it was amidst the turmoil and trauma of the end of the apartheid era, with all the issues that were going on in the country. The church was trying to discover again its place and what it truly should be in the light of all the injustice, in the light of all the violence, in the light of all the uncertainty that was taking place. I remember as a young Christian being impacted by the ministry, in a sense, of Dr. David Bosch, and had the privilege of attending in 1979 the South African Christian Leaders Assembly. And he opened this assembly with these words: "From time to time it happens that the current of history sweeps us human beings through rapids. Familiar features no longer drift slowly by on the banks. They rush past in a bewildering blur as we plunge headlong downstream. The secure positions of yesterday are insecure today, and tomorrow they are irrelevant. Old realities vanish at a stroke, and the heart sinks because we cannot find our landmarks. We are forced to reorientate ourselves amid strange and frightening new realities and face an unknown tomorrow. It can scarcely be any doubt that this is true of the situation of the church today. The peaceful and simple world of yesterday is irrevocably gone. We may, of course, in moments of nostalgia, journey back into the past, but ultimately it remains a futile exercise. We are faced with new situations, new challenges, new responsibilities, new responses in the light of the new reality." This was certainly true of the church in South Africa in the 70s and 80s, but I believe it is also a situation that Isaiah found himself in, as the world around him just was chaotic, in turmoil, in change, in uncertainty. I believe it's also the reality that we face in our lives today. I don't know how many of you are still watching the news or have given up being completely discouraged and depressed. The ongoing chaos in the Middle East, the devastation of life in Syria, still the unsorted government and life in places like Iraq, in Libya, in Egypt. Primary school in Newton, Connecticut yesterday, where 28 people lost their lives, 20 of them young kids, probably under the age of 10. We don't hear of the suffering that takes place in Africa and parts of Asia anymore because people, quite frankly, just don't care, or just not important to the economies of our countries. Our own government trying to push through legislation that undermines God's word. The last census revealing what we've known for some time: people drifting away from the church and from the Christian faith. And I'm not sure what the other things are that come and go as you reflect on the world in which we live, that are your nightmares, or that are your fears, that are your uncertainties. But I'm sure that we can find some comfort. I hope we can find some comfort in the prophecies of Isaiah as he wrestled with this. To me, Isaiah is a sweet and sour prophet. He spoke so clearly and harshly concerning the judgment of God upon his own people because of their sin and their rebellion and their idolatry. And yet at the same time, woven in those judgments was a continual promise of hope. How do we get our bearing in times of upheaval? How do we keep sane when we're surrounded by insanity? I believe we have to come back again to the basic truth of we have to cling to, and more than that, be gripped by the promises of God and the reality of who God is. And Isaiah helps us with that. He prophesied through the reign of 4 or 5 different kings in Judah. And it was a time of complete ungodliness and unfaithfulness of the people of God. It was a time of political chaos. Egypt was still a little bit of a threat, but there was this Assyrian power that was threatening to invade Israel and Judah, and in fact, during Isaiah's time, invaded Israel. Judah, his kingdom, was completely shaken when the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, God's own people, allied with the Arameans to destroy Judah. And they did not succeed. But here you have even part of your own people of God allying with the ungodly forces of darkness to destroy you. There was also the growing threat of Babylon. And so he faced a political, military upheaval. He faced destruction and injustice and corruption amongst God's people. And so half of his prophecies are really concerning the judgment of God against the sin and idolatry of his own people. A judgment that was going to take the form of captivity, of destruction, of military oppression against the people of God, particularly the northern hemisphere, the northern kingdom of Israel. God had done everything he could to persuade his people, to woo his people back to himself. And I think we often lose this sense of how pathetic it is that we as the people of God are, in how reluctant we are to come back to a God who's done absolutely everything he possibly could for us. We're so quick to blame him for the consequences of sin in the world around us. We're so quick to blame him for the injustice and corruption and say, how can he allow this? When it's simply the consequence of our own waywardness, our own rebellion against God. In Isaiah, Isaiah picks up this plea of God with his people. Isaiah chapter 5, he has the song of the vineyard, where he says, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it up. He cleared it of stones. He planted it with the choicest of vines. He built a watchtower in it. He cut out a wine press as well. And then he looked for good grapes. But it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers of Jerusalem, you people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? And when I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? You cannot understand the judgment of God without understanding the broken heart of God behind it. For God, judgment is not the first thing that comes to his mind. It's the last thing. He will try absolutely everything to bring people to repentance before he will bring judgment. And that's part of the explanation why the world continues as it does today. Peter says, God is not slow. God is being patient, holding back his judgment, hoping that some would turn to repentance. And so we're going to have to continue to live with a sweet and sour experience. The promises of God, the first taste of that salvation that is ours, but the bitterness of sin, corruption, injustice, destruction all around us. And so God says, what else can I do? I will take away the hedge, it will be destroyed. I'll break down its wall, it will be trampled. And God, in a sense, almost gives up on his people. And this is the sort of the pathos of Isaiah's life and context. This continual sense of the heart of God for his people. This passion of God for his people. And yet, at the same time, God not having any alternative but to bring judgment. In fact, Isaiah's name means the salvation of Yahweh. And it's his heart, his character. Although the judgment is deserved and pending, and this is the context of Isaiah chapter 9 that we're coming to, in the midst of that judgment, there's this constant promise of salvation. And this is, to me, the amazing reality of God. That when we deserve so much, he forgives and offers the chance of salvation and forgiveness. In Isaiah, he uses the word salvation 26 times compared to all the other prophets combined, only speaking about it 7 times. So salvation is clearly the theme of Isaiah that runs through it. And in fact, if you remember Handel's Messiah, he provided most of the lyrics of all that was promised for the coming Messiah. It is easy for us to look back over the reality and the corruption of Israel and Judah and say, yes, they deserved to face the judgment of God. They deserved what was coming to them. How could they have been so thoughtless, so faithless in what they did? But you know, we find it extremely difficult today to look at the chaos and the suffering and the violence in our world and to say, we deserve this. We're only getting what we deserve. Because as human beings, we've turned away from God, turned away from His Word, turned away from His ways. And I do not believe we can appreciate the depth and the significance of the mercy and the grace of God if we refuse to accept how much we deserve the judgment of God. It is only when we have that contrast of what we deserve that we can fully understand the mercy and the depth of God's grace. It is easy to look, as I said, at the world around us and say, how can God allow this? The real question is, how come a holy God has not completely destroyed us already? It's only when we realize how messed up this world is that we can fully appreciate and celebrate what was promised through Isaiah and that we remember at this Christmas time. So let's just, with that sort of background, just look at these verses in Isaiah as Isaiah is speaking to Judah and Israel in the midst of judgment. Says to them, nevertheless, although all this judgment is coming, although the people at the end of chapter 8 are turning to spiritists and mediums for consultation, not to the God, nevertheless, he says, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 1. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And here, Isaiah has this sort of prophetic present in his heart and in his mind. It is already true what God has promised, although we might not experience it yet. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. All those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in the battle, every garment rolled in blood, will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. How's this all going to come about? For to us a child is born. For us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is a passage I'm sure you've read many times. I'm sure you've heard it many times. But I feel, for me, I need to come back to this again and say, not only do I understand what Isaiah was prophesying, but am I gripped by these truths? Is this the Messiah who rules in my heart? Is this the one I'm looking to give hope in the desperate world in which I live? Are these the certainties, the landmarks that I can look to guide me as I have to navigate through the ups and downs and the chaos of this world. So let's look again at that and pray that somehow our hearts might be gripped by these incredible truths again. For unto us a child is born. This speaks of that incredible mystery again of the incarnation, where the Word became flesh and made His home among us. Who in being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be taken advantage of. Rather, He made Himself nothing by taking on the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. A perfect human being who alone could be the perfect sacrifice. For us, a child is given, taking on Himself our judgment. Because as a human being, He could take your place and mine. And again, Isaiah pictures this. Isaiah sees this as later in chapter 53. He says, surely He took our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered Him punished by God, stricken by Him and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on Him. And by His wounds we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray, each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. This is what's behind this promise of a child is born. God becoming a human being, so that we, in the midst of all that we deserve, can be delivered and have salvation. Unto us a son is given. Given is the word of grace. A gift we do not deserve. A gift we have not earned. A gift that is given where there's absolutely no reason why God should give it to us, other than His own love, His own compassion, His own nature. And it speaks again of His divinity, this Word having become flesh, dwelling among us. And we have seen in Him the glory as the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God breaking into history so that we, with our limitations, with our inability to see, to understand, to make sense of it all, can somehow grasp a reflection of the truth. Somehow be gripped by a little bit of who God is. And somehow can trust Him with all the other stuff around us that just doesn't add up or make sense. Hebrews says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. This Son who's been given to us, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His own hand, by His powerful word. God did not send an army of angels to sort out the world. God sent His own Son. He came Himself. And that is amazing. We would have stepped back and said, I want nothing to do with this. These people have just spat in my face, shaking their fist in my face. I want nothing to do with this. And yet God Himself came, dwelt among us to make it possible for us to be reconciled to Him. This is what we remember at Christmas, and this is part of what should be the anchor of hope in our hearts as we maybe face uncertainty, as we look into a world that doesn't seem to be getting any better, but getting worse. We know that God has acted and has made it possible for salvation. And then this amazing promise that Isaiah says, it says the kings have just let Him down all around. And He says, and the government will be upon His shoulder. He will take full responsibility for governing creation. That's going to be a wonderful government to be under. I was on the train yesterday and some half-drunken Scotsman was telling me how useless the government is. And just no idea as to how useless other governments are, even more useless than his government. And we're never satisfied with any government, because that's our nature, we're rebels. But his government is going to be a government that will sit well with us, and which we will enjoy peace, righteousness, justice. We'll come back to more of that as we come a little later to verse 7 of Isaiah 9. And he will be named, he will be called, wonderful. And the Hebrew is saying he will be named because we will recognize these qualities, these attributes of this Messiah. Not in the previous promise of Emmanuel, the mother would name him Emmanuel, God with us. But here he would be recognized for who he truly is. He will be named Wonderful. And wonderful here is not an adjective describing what kind of a counselor he'll be. This is a name in itself. He will be called Wonderful. And I've been thinking about this for the last few days. And he's wonderful because you cannot put him in a box. He's bigger than we can imagine. He's more able to do anything than what we imagine him to be able to do. It's a noun. And it's the Old Testament, comes from the Old Testament word that we would use for miracles. He has done signs and wonders, demonstrating the power and the majesty of God through his life and through his intervention in our lives and through our lives. And this wonderful hymn has been on my heart. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. This is the one who came amongst us to make himself known. When the veil is pulled back and we see God and all that he has done and is going to do through Jesus, we are amazed. We are filled with wonder. And then just when you think you've come to grasp some of the length and breadth and height and depth of his love and his power and his grace, we suddenly discover that he is able to do far more abundantly than all I could imagine he is able to do. He is wonderful. He is beyond description. There's no box you could fit him in. In fact, the universe is too small. He will be called Wonderful. And I hope that somehow this amazing God has blown your circuits at some stage. That as you seek to trust him, that you're trusting someone who's far bigger than you can define. Who's far greater than you can imagine. Who's far more than you ever hoped he would be. And that you're still grappling with trying to put it all together. And that we will never really fully understand the wonder of him who is wonderful. Counselor. Jesus is personified in the Proverbs as wisdom. Wisdom through whom all creation was designed and made. The wisdom of one who has seen and heard everything that has ever taken place throughout all of eternity. The counselor who has charted the course of history. The counselor, the now and the one who has taken on human flesh, who's become the one who lived among us, who lived us as a man, who's been tempted in every way just as we are, who knows our experience, who knows us through and through, and who can advise us in all of these things because he has experienced it. This is the wonderful counselor. Who comes alongside us to help us, to give us the wisdom we need and the strength to follow through on that wisdom. Wonderful counselor. His spirit lives within us. And Paul says we have the mind of Christ, this counselor, to guide us, to lead us. When we're struggling to get our bearings, he is the one who can direct us. We may not know where the journey is actually going to beyond the next mountain, but we can at least see where the next footsteps should be. He is known as the counselor, not just for us as individuals, but for us as a church. For nations who are willing to humble themselves and to seek his guidance and his leading as well. He has all wisdom, all knowledge, and he wants to make that available to us. Isn't that incredible? That we may know and have everything we need to live this life. Wonderful counselor, the Almighty God, the Almighty God. the God, the all-powerful one, God, the mighty overcoming God, for whom nothing is too big, for whom nothing is an obstacle, the God who has power and authority to do everything that His wisdom and His grace longs to do. So often as a parent, we are frustrated by our lack of ability to give our kids what we'd love to give them. In our love, we want to do far more, but we do not have the strength, the ability, the resources to do that for them. But we have a God who is Almighty God. There's no limits to His power. There's no limits to His resources. He is the overcoming one for whom nothing can stand before. Is this the God we're trusting? As we despair every day looking at the news, are we realizing that this Almighty God will overcome and bring order to the chaos, harmony to the discord, that we may live in peace? The everlasting Father. Not so much the Father who will be there forever, but the Father of eternity, the source of eternity, the one who has authored and oversees every moment of eternity. He has been there. He will be there. He is there. Every moment of eternity. And He holds it in His hand. He has fathered it and continues to father it. We can trust Him, not just with this world, but the grave and beyond the grave. Because He is the Father of eternity. With His fatherly compassion, He orders our days. With His fatherly compassion, He orders our ways. The everlasting Father. Are we gripped by His love that we can rest in Him and trust Him in spite of everything our eyes see and our ears hear in this world? The Prince of Peace. And to me, again, this the one whose rule finally brings peace. And again, this is not just peace where there's no fighting, peace where there's no violence, peace where there's no disaster, but this is shalom. This is the one who rules with complete wholeness, complete fruitfulness, where suddenly we know the blessing of fruitfulness and fulfillment and continual growth in life in all of its abundance. He rules from peace. He rules in peace. And we have this incredible privilege as believers to have this peace of God in our hearts. And that really should be the starting point of how we endeavor to live our lives. This should be the starting point of when we deal with the issues around us, when we try to address some of the confusion and chaos around. We begin with that certainty of God's peace gripping and guarding our hearts. It's so easy for us to lose that. As we were saying earlier on, so easily God gets squeezed out of our life by all the other busyness. And it just eats away at that peace, eats away at that certainty, eats away at what we can be absolutely confident in. And we begin to get frazzled in our spirit and in our soul by the things around us, in our family, things that are going on outside of our control. But the Prince of Peace wants to guard and guide our hearts and minds now, not just in eternity. But His princely rule would also be when He takes this government upon His shoulders. And to me, this is such a wonderful picture here, where it says, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. It will never end. Ultimately, Jesus will return. Ultimately, all things will come beneath His feet and under His sovereign power. He will reign on David's throne. No authority will be there other than His authority. And it's not just authority, but He takes upon Himself the burden, the responsibility of government. There are so many who want to be in government simply for its power and authority. and balk at the responsibility that it brings. And they do not carry the case of their constituency. They do not bring the cares and concerns of their people. They simply rule because they have authority. He will govern with a heart that takes up every one of our cases, where he will remove ultimately every tear from our eye, and we will live with him. And of the end of his government, there will be no end. It will be there forever. This is the promise that God made David, you remember in 2 Samuel, where he says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And God is saying, this house of David, Jesus, will rule, will be there forever. Isaiah referred to, many people refer to Isaiah as the testament of hope in the Lord, the one who saves his people from themselves. And so often we feel we need to be saved from the world around us. But firstly, we need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from our own lack of faith. We need to be saved from our own despair. We need to be saved from our own failure and weakness. And when we are rooted in who he is, then we can begin to realize our place in this world, where we can overcome and not be overcome. Hope for the future is found in who God is and in his promises. It's not a guarantee we will not suffer, and I think we need to realize that. It's not a guarantee life's going to be easy for us. Isaiah himself was probably sawn in two by King Manasseh. Tradition has it. So all of this insight and revelation and understanding and faith in the living God does not mean we're going to be relieved of suffering, relieved from torment in that way. But we, in the midst of disaster, carry hope and certainty and peace in our hearts. Christian hope is, yes, for a certain future, but this hope also sustains us today, sustains us in the insanity, in the tragedy of this world. This hope enables us to sit alongside someone whose child has been killed and minister to them and offer them hope where it would seem there is no hope. We're able to have glimpses and experience some of the first fruits of what is ours in this salvation, but we haven't begun to walk through the orchard of all that that means. The day is coming when the Messiah will return, when he will bring completion to everything promised in Isaiah, everything promised through this glorious salvation that God has given us in Christ. But my prayer is that we would get just beyond the words of it, beyond just maybe a mental understanding of some of these terms we've used of God, but we would be able to call him, name him, because we've been gripped by the reality of who he is. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the amazing thing, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. It's guaranteed. He wants it more than we do. Let's say amen and experience it. Amen.